you can record it? Where was it? Oh, yeah. So Hemp Partial, Monet did a series or did a sermon on, what's the one, or a podcast on, oh, it's one of, what's one of my other favorite songs that she did? It was about the one where, no. The tune was kind of like, can you remember which one it was?
Oh, man.
We sing it. No, it's not an old hymn. It's a more of a modern. No. Anyhow, oh, rats, it'll come to me. No, hold on. I should have wrote this down. But anyhow, we'll ask her. But there's a song that kind of like, it was written a while ago, but the tune just was not catchy. And there's a lady from, I think it was Sovereign Grace, wrote a tune on her own for her own personal devotions, and it took off. Remember the song? And we sing it. Yeah, it's actually in our hymn book, and we've sung it for a lot of years. But anyhow, but the great thing about A Mighty Fortress Is God is even the music fits the song, right? Fits the song. And sometimes I just listen to like, I mean, honestly, I'll just be honest with you. I can't stand listening to Christian music because it's like, ugh, you know, it's just whatever. So, you know. Yeah, my son Ethan. He went to a very charismatic church recently down in Virginia with some buddies to go visit a friend. And literally this one church sang the same song for about 20 minutes. And he goes, it just made you mentally numb. Because that's what they're not. They're not for to engage your mind. It's about stirring up the emotions and, okay, whatever. So, anyhow, but did you know Martin Luther wrote this song almost 500 years ago? What is it?
Alas, did my Savior bleed?
No, good trouble. We'll keep on. You just keep on shouting them out in the middle of the sermon. What's that? Nope. Kim's going to look it up on the podcast. Nope. We just listened to it. We listened to it together. She'll get it. Okay, well, okay. Yeah, oh, well. Yeah, you're allowed being on your phone. So, anyhow, well, this is an important song because it's based on our psalm today, Psalm 46. So we're gonna talk through for it. So get your Bibles open, flip over to Psalm 46. And so just so you know, we're gonna hit 46 this week, and then next week, I think it's 49, where it talks about the enemies of God and really how to think biblically about those who oppose God. And then we're gonna come to Psalm 51 about confession. Okay? So that's kind of where we're going the next couple of weeks. But as you may know, this morning, we enjoy a very high level of religious freedom in our country at this point in time. And that's because America was largely founded on the Protestant Reformation. And the tenets and the beliefs of the Protestant Reformation. And as you may know, Martin Luther, what is it, babe? Before the throne of God. Thank you. Before the throne of God. We found it. So let me get back to where I was now that I've been thinking about that. So Protestant Reformation, America, and obviously the Protestant Reformation didn't start with Martin Luther. It started many, you know, several generations before him with John Knox and John Huss. But Martin Luther was the one that really gave it incredible amounts of fuel, nailing the 95 Theses to the church door, and it just launched it into high gear, okay? So, but many times after he nailed that thesis, he put himself on public display. He became arch enemy number one with the Catholic Church. And that's when a lot of his struggles really began. He didn't write A Mighty Fortress Is My God until 10 years later. But during those 10 years, he faced incredible persecution. I mean, his life was trying to be taken. He had to hide out in a castle for like a year, year and a half. I don't know the exact time frame. But one of his friends took him, put him in a castle to protect his life because the Catholic Church was after him. And so he struggled with discouragement. He just struggled with depression. And oftentimes he and his coworker Philip Melanchthon, when they were facing difficult times, Martin Luther would look over at Philip and say, hey, let's sing the 46th Psalm. And this is the song they would sing, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. So let's read that together. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, our very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in her midst, in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bows and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Obviously, the psalm contains one of the most used and abused verses of the Bible, be still and know that I am God. We will get to that later on, but we want to start at the top and work our way down. You can see as I read, the psalm is divided pretty naturally into three sections, and they all end with that word Selah. And Selah is just simply the idea of stopping and pausing and reflecting before you go on. And so there's some divisions here. Selah is one of the ways that you can tell. But there's verses 1 through 3, 4 through 7, and 8 through 11. Now, it's interesting, the last two stanzas end in the same way. Verses 7 and 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. By the way, in the song, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, Lord Sabaoth is his name. Sabaoth is the idea of hosts. So that's the Hebrew word host. So if you looked up, the Hebrew Bible, it says Sabaoth. So it has the idea that he's the host of the armies. So it's not the Sabbath, as in the seventh day, the day of rest. So sometimes we sing these songs and we don't know what the words mean. So when you come to that phrase in the mighty fortress is our God, think of he's Lord of the armies, Lord of hosts. That's his name, which then makes very much more sense in the song. Now let's go up to verse 1. And verse 1, the first stanza is all about crisis. This psalm doesn't provide, the prescripts in the psalm aren't inspired. Many of those most likely were added by the copyist. So those aren't inspired, by the way. So sometimes, like Psalm 51, it talks about maybe it being attributed to when David was caught with adultery and Bathsheba. We really don't know that because those aren't inspired. Those aren't part of the inspired text. They were added later, kind of like editorial comments. But this psalm, we don't know. I mean, it says it was attributed to the sons of Korah, but we don't know any time frame. There's no allusions in the text itself, which is really kind of neat because oftentimes when you're reading a psalm, there's enough clarity that you can join the psalmist in the emotions he's going through, but it's not so pinpointed that you kind of almost feel like, well, I didn't go through that, and so it's specific enough to allow us to enter into the emotions and the struggles or the joys of the psalm or the poem or the song, and yet at the same time, it's general enough that we can apply it many times to our life. Now, this song was obviously written during a time of trouble. they needed a place to flee, a refuge, and he says that right in verse 1. They were weak, and they needed someone who was strong to come to their aid. In fact, the troubles that they faced were not small. The psalmist used the ideas of a mountain, of great waves of the sea that roar and foam. In fact, I was, I'm not much of a sea person. I'm a land lover, I just admit. The idea of going out on a sailboat where you can't see land has never really, been attractive to me. Now, maybe on Alum Creek when you got land on both sides, right? I don't mind going out there. But out in the ocean, no way. Well, Kim and I recently visited Ellen and her boyfriend down in Florida just a couple weeks ago. And I have an older brother that lives in Florida. And thank you, Mike. And he helps manage a Jet Express. So it's actually a fairly large boat. You can fit about 500 people on it. And we're going out somewhere and coming back. Well, when we came back, a storm kicked up. And it was pretty amazing. And it was only like 5-foot waves. And you could feel them on this boat. Now, this boat's also going like, 40 to 50 miles per hour. I mean, it's blowing through the water, just crushing through these waves. But it was hitting these waves because the waves were coming side, and and it was coming up onto the second deck. I mean, the waves, and you're like, and they're like, oh, when it gets bad when people start vomiting? And you're like, oh, he goes, it's not bad yet. These are only 5-footers. We go through 10-footers. 10-footers, the whole boat's sick. Like, oh, that's interesting. Okay. Gave me a whole new, but it was like a 4-hour drive. It's pretty amazing. And it gave me a whole, because you're out in the middle of nowhere. I'm like, I hope this boat doesn't fail. I hope, but yeah, when it talks about the ocean waves, there is something very impressive when you're out in the water and the water's hitting your boats. Actually, Kirby and I went up with a friend up to Lake Erie to go walleye fishing for, Boy Become a Man weekend last month. And this guy doesn't go out on Lake Erie when it's past 3 or 4 foot waves. He just has a little fishing boat. And he goes, any bigger, and your boat just gets crashed around and you just get sick because it's a much smaller boat. And so there's something very powerful about the sea. And many of us don't appreciate that because we don't live by the sea. But remember, Israel was right by the Mediterranean. They would see these things. They would, a lot of a lot of the country would spend time out in the sea. They had, business that had to do out with the sea, transporting, fishing, and those kind of things. And so you see these two kind of ideas of the mountains and the sea representing kind of the challenges that this psalmist was facing in his life. But not only that, you look down at verse 6, and he maybe gives some context of what's going on. It's not just natural. It's not like they were facing the weather. That was their big deal. He was facing enemies. He says the nations were raging and the kingdoms were tottering. He was facing, and most likely this was written from the perspective of a king. The sons of Korah were obviously they were men that were helping orchestrate the worship in the temple, and obviously the king would be a part of that process on a higher level. And so this may even be a time where the city of Jerusalem was being attacked, but he's talking about nations and kingdoms coming against him. Interesting, we were watching a movie with the kids a couple nights ago, and it's called Waffle Street. It was an okay movie, but it was interesting. It was about this banker that he was doing some shady deals, and his conscience was bothering him. And he basically got fired for doing some things, and he went to go find work like in a Chick-fil-A kind of restaurant, a fast food kind of restaurant. And he's working there, and he realizes like, well, maybe this could be my next career, but if he wanted to get into the franchise, he had to work like 1,000 hours. Well, thankfully, this particular franchise was owned by an older gentleman that was wanting to get out of it, and he owned about 8 of them. And basically, he promised this young man that he would sell them to him. And this young man lived in a pretty nice house because he was in the financial world. But to buy the franchise, it was several hundred thousand dollars. He and his wife were going to have to sell the house to be able to get the money put together. Plus, he had to work 1,000 hours in the restaurant. That was one of the requirements. Well, anyway, this man pulled the rug out from underneath him, didn't sell him the restaurant, sold it to another group because he sold all 8 of them to a group. And his wife is consoling because they sold their dream house to be able to purchase this franchise. And she's also pregnant, and she has to quit her job, so there's like no money coming in, except for him making 10 or 12 or 15 bucks an hour or whatever. And the wife gets in the car, and she's just all broken down because life looks like it's over. And one of the kids said in the middle of the movie, is life that hard? And we're like, pause. Yes, life is that hard, So you remember some of you when you were first married and you didn't have $10 to rub together? Yeah, life is that hard, isn't it? Yeah. And that's kind of what this first stanza is talking about, is sometimes life is hard. Maybe you don't have people coming after you like this psalm describes, but life is hard. There are things that you face that do look like mountains. And when you're looking at the mountain, what don't you see? You don't see the other side, do you? Right? You're just faced with this big mountain. You're like, how in the world are we going to get past this? You know, maybe some of you are facing that financially. How are we going to get past this next year? Some of you have faced it with grown children. How are we going to get past this challenge or this decision? Maybe it's health. You know, is health situation seems like it's changing your whole life. That's what this is talking about. There's some mountain in front of you, some ocean. How are we going to cross this ocean with all these waves? It seems impossible. Stanza 2. Let's read these four verses together. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, it's interesting. In the first stanza, there's this idea of water, right? But it's in the forms of a raging ocean. But in the second stanza, where does the water find its place? The rivers of God. Isn't that interesting? In the first one, waters are threatening your life. In the second stanza, God turns those same waters into a source of life. Have you ever had that happen before? Something that you thought that was for your bad, and God turned it into good? I don't know where I heard it. I just heard it this year from somebody. And maybe, Kim, you can remind me. But it's the phrase, God uses sin sinlessly. Was that the phrase? I never quite heard it that way. But God is so powerful, so omnipotent, so omniscient that he can even use sin, your sin, and the sin of others against you, and he can use that sinlessly. Now, does that make it any less painful? No. Particularly when people sin against you, is that going to leave you with scars? Yeah. Yeah. But God still wants to use that sinlessly to bring him glory somehow, some way. And that's what you find here is there's all kinds of threats against our life, and yet God, if we're willing to find refuge and protection in him, he becomes our fortress. He becomes those raging oceans now become actually a source of life, right? Some of you are going through some pretty tough stuff and have gone. You have. Some of you are really, like, it's still close. But I can promise you, based on God's word, that he, if you will allow, and you will ask God, I hate that I've had to go through this. But God, I give it to you. You can use these circumstances, you can use these sins, you can use these pains any way you want. He will. Because you know, you're not the only one who's gone through this. Nate and I have had the opportunity to come alongside many of you during very painful days recently. And I can tell you, I mean, I may not know someone else that's gone through the same thing, but there's plenty of people in this world who've gone through the same very difficult things that you've gone through. And they need someone like you who has an internal perspective to be able to help bring clarity to their very chaotic world. Right? Boy, that's hard to do. It's hard to give. It's easy to give God the good stuff, isn't it? I mean, that's what we do with the tithe, right? We bring the tithe. We bring the finances, which we'll talk about later on. Honestly, that's easy. I can write a check. You can write a check. You know, I mean, we're a little attached to the money, right? But to it, when you give God your pain, and you say, God, it's yours. You use it however you want. That's a whole different level of giving, folks. That's a whole different level of giving. And that may take you a while, by the way. That may take you. And, you know, the Psalms are beautiful because when you read this, they're full of all kinds of emotions, aren't they? I mean, the more I read the Psalms, I can tell why that was Luther's favorite book. It has the ups in the downs. It has the lefts and the rights. It has, there's almost no emotion that you're going to go through in life that the psalmists have not captured in some very powerful poems. So I encourage you, and that's why we're going to be doing a scriptorium at the end of July on the Psalms. So delve into them, especially those of you who are struggling with those past pains, and maybe you haven't fully given them to God. Read in the Psalms where people have had to do. I'm going to do a series on the imprecatory Psalms. I just want you to know that. We're going to spend a couple weeks, I don't know when, I'm still working that out, probably in the winter, on the imprecatory, because there is a place for those Psalms. What their place is, I don't know exactly yet. That's why I'm trying to figure that out, because I want to bring God's good word and wisdom to you. But they're in the Psalms, right? You know, even anger. I mean, there's some really powerful Psalms in the imprecatory that are filled with a lot of anger and hurt, and yet they're right there in the book of Psalms, okay? Now, back to the idea of water. Water is one of the themes that you find all throughout Scripture, but also the Psalms, and we've hit it a little bit, right? Psalm chapter 1 talks about the tree that is planted by streams of water. Psalm 16, David says that God drew him out of the deep waters as though he was drowning in sin and depravity, and yet God drew him out, saved him from drowning in his own sin. Psalm 23, where does God lead the sheep? Beside still waters. There are several references in the Psalms about the parting of the Red Sea so that the Israelites could pass through. Those same seas came crashing down on their enemies. So again, the parting gave life to God's people, and the crashing gave death to God's people's enemies. Countries and nations and peoples who have rejected God in Psalm 63 are described as those who are like the dry and weary land where there is no water. Hunger for God is in Psalm 42, where the deer pants for the streams of water that he longs for. Of course, the greatest reference of water is outside of the Psalms and in the book of John, right, where Jesus meets with the woman at the well, and he says these words about living, that he's the living water. And he says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty. The water I give him will be like a spring of water that wells up for eternal life. Water is one of God's most beautiful elements, beautiful parts of his creation. It's one of the most simplest, too. It's H2O. It's a very simple chemical formula. And yet, it's beautiful. It's one of the only, at least I'm no scientist, right? But it's one of the only substances that when it freezes, it actually gets bigger, right? Which allows life. If it did the opposite, there would be no life on planet Earth, by the way, because all the oceans would be frozen, solid. It reflects light in a beautiful way. There's this one, Laminar flow. Has anybody ever heard of Laminar flow? Smarter Every Day. He has a great episode on Laminar flow, and water has this beautiful Laminar flow. It's just look it up. It's really cool. But water has so much beauty and yet so much simplicity, and it does so many things for our world, right? But it not only brings life, it brings death. Too little of it, and you'll die. Too much of it, and you'll be swept away. And yet, behind every drop, there's a good and holy God. And he knows exactly how much you need for today. Another theme in this middle section, which is the idea of calmness. The first section was about crisis. This next idea is how do we find calmness? Well, one of them is recognizing that God uses the water sometimes to destroy, sometimes to bring life, okay? But he also talks about this idea of the city of God. He says in verse 4, there's a city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High, and he talks about the next verse, how God dwells in its midst. Psalm 46 is just the first of three psalms that talk about the city of God and the greatness of God who dwells in. So you got to remember there's a kind of a little mini series here. We're not going to go through the whole series. But Notice that what it says about the city of God in verse 5. It says, God is in her midst, and what does it say next? Read it. Someone read it. She shall not be moved. Verse 3, the mountains are what? What happens to the mountains in verse 3? Yeah, they get moved into the heart of the sea. What happens to the nations? The nations rage, or the people's rage, and the kingdoms what? Totter. They get moved. Folks, the current world system will not last. Kingdoms have come and gone. The Egyptian Empire came and went. Now, we still get to see the pyramids, right? But that kingdom is gone. The Assyrians come and gone. The Babylonians come and gone. Alexander the Great, a really short-lived life. The Romans dominated the known world for 600 years, but they are no more. You know, the interesting thing is every errant theology and ideology, they want to rule the world, right? I mean, the Roman Catholics want to rule the world. The Mormons, the Muslims, the communists, the globalists, they all want to dominate and rule the world. But guess what? None of them will ever exist for long. They're all going to come and go. But not God's world, not God's kingdom. It will not be moved. It will not be moved. Sing the next phrase with me, a mighty fortress is our God. Did we in our own strength confide? Mike, you want to start us off on that one?
Did we in our own strength confide?
Our striving would be losing.
We're not the right man on our side.
Christ Jesus, it is He.
Jesus, it is
Lord,
he.
Lord Sabbath.
Sabbath, His name from age to age the same, and He must win the battle.
Lord Sabbath is His name. As I said earlier, it's the Lord of Hosts. He's the Lord of the armies. I couldn't help but think of the story in 2 Kings 6, where Elijah is surrounded because he's a prophet, right? And this general is wanting to conquer Israel, but Elisha keeps on telling the king of Israel where he's going next, and it really ticks the guys off. And this general is basically like, who's giving up all my secrets? And they're like, well, there's this guy, Prophet Elijah, who everything you say around the dinner table, he somehow knows. And you go, go get me that guy. So it says this in 2 Kings. He's surrounded by horses, chariots, and a massive army. And they come in the middle of the night. So Elisha and his servant wakes up. And apparently his servant beats him out the door to go get the water or something. Because he walks out the door. And he's like, holy cow. I mean, the whole city. And this is probably like a two-horse town city, right? It's probably Elijah, his servant, and some local farmer, right? So he walks outside and the whole is surrounded by horses, chariots, and a massive army. And he's like, what in the world? And he's all, I mean, can you imagine waking up in the morning and seeing a massive army outside your door? And you know they're there. They're not there to welcome you or sing happy birthday to you, right? They're there to kill you. And there's two of you and like several tens of thousands of them. It's not a formula for success, right? You know? I mean, have any of you ever, like, faced death? Like, maybe, like, in a car accident, you're like, you think you're going to die, but, I mean, it's, like, really momentary. But right then, it's not momentary. It's like, wow, we are going to die. And what does Elijah say? Lord, he says this. Let me see. Don't be afraid, for those who are with us outnumber those who are with them. Then Elijah prayed, Lord, please open his eyes and let him see. So the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw that the mountain was covered with horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I mean, I wish we could just, like, sometimes I wish, well, if we could see spiritually where we're at when we're praying, our whole prayer lives would probably change. Of course, we'd also never pray standing up or sitting in a chair, we'd all be flat on our face probably at that point, which is good, right? When people see the Lord, they never say, "Hi, Jesus, my best friend," right? That's when you always know someone's being a false teacher because, yeah, they always fall dead. That's basically what happens. Even when you see an angel, you know, they fall dead usually. And so all that to say, this is a great verse, section of verses that our calm comes because we know who God is. The psalmist is not finding courage in himself, his age or wisdom or degree or wealth or how many people he has in his army. This psalm is all about finding strength and courage because he knows God. He knows God. Which then, and basically the call here is what we're, the call of this, the third stanza. God in the third stanza is asking us to open our eyes because how does it say? Come and behold, basically the works of the Lord. So what Elisha was encouraging of his servant, this psalm is encouraging of you. Open your eyes to the work of God around you. Okay? Let's read these verses, 8 through 11. Come and behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Behold the works of the Lord. That's what puts it all together, right? It's one thing to know intellectually, theologically, doctrinally about God. It's another thing to put it into practice when life is coming at you, right? And that's the encouragement of verse 10. Be still and know that I'm... By the way, I was teaching this actually to a group of high schoolers recently. It doesn't say be still and hear that I am God as though we need to be still and hear the some small, quiet, mystical, heretical voice. I mean, what's that one verse, that Bible, that Jesus Bible from Sarah Young that I just, every time I see that, I just want to just rip it up. It's heretical. I tell young people, if you want to know the will of God, read your Bible. If you want to know it out loud, read it out loud. I mean, it's, you know. So that's how you hear from God. Everything else, every teacher, whether it be me or Nate or Daniel or someone you hear on a podcast, every theology, every doctrine has to be tested against the Word of God. If you don't know the Word of God, you're going to be like a horse with a ring in its nose and be drawn around here and there. That's why the Bible says, be still and know that I am. You have to know your God if you want to have a meaningful relationship with the Lord. That's why I'm always concerned about those who call themselves Christians, but they stopped going to church 2 years ago, right? That's why I'm always concerned about Christians who they want to know the will of God, but then you ask them, well, okay, when was the last time you picked up the Bible on your own and read even like a book? It's been months. Oh, okay, well, I mean, you're going to have a really tough time knowing the will of God if you're not even opening the one book that tells you what his will is. Now, it takes a little bit of study, right? You know, you can't apply everything 100%. We've talked about that before. That's called interpretation. So you got to recognize, there's some transition. You got to recognize how to study the Word of God appropriately and apply it to your life. But hopefully, as you hear Nate and I and Daniel teaching, that should be one of the benefits of being in a biblically sound church. You should recognize, I mean, I grew up in an awesome church. And one of the reasons why I haven't been fooled by a lot of heresies is because I heard the Word of God preached well week after week after week, year after year, growing up in a good, solid church where they taught through the Scriptures. And that's what you're receiving, hopefully. So be still and know I'm God. And now what does the rest of that verse say? I will be exalted in the nations. So when you're facing these challenges of life, crises, right? You know, God wants you to be calm. He doesn't want you to freak out. But basically, these verses at the end, you do that by being still taking the things you have learning and have put them in practice. Give those challenges back to God and say, God, these are yours. Do with them as you wish. The Lord of hosts is with us. You know, that is an incredible phrase. I want to end with us. Notice how it doesn't say, we are with the Lord of hosts, which would be very appropriate. We are on his side. What does this verse say? The Lord of hosts is with us. We are so weak, we are so forgetful that the God of this universe doesn't wait for us to join him. He comes and joins us. Isn't that amazing? He meets us in our weakness. He meets you in your pain. He meets you in your youthfulness, or he meets you in your old age and your forgetfulness. You know? He meets you when you don't know where you're going. He meets you when you're pretty confident this is where you should be going, right? He meets you when you know you have messed up and you need to confess, you need to repent, you need to make it right. He meets you when others have sinned against you and it hurts. There's no area of life, there's no phase of life, there's no part of life that God is unwilling to meet you in. And most of the time, we don't even recognize he's walking right beside us, right? He's been here the whole time. But sometimes we just forget to recognize that reality. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Is that the next song? Are we going to sing that again? Yep. Yeah, we do get to sing it again. Sweet. Well, let's pray and let's sing it, okay? Well, Lord, we thank you for Psalm 46. Lord, we thank you that you inspired, not in a supernatural, inerrant way, but Lord, you brought creativity to Martin Luther 500 years ago. He took this psalm and he wrote a song that has stuck with us for five centuries almost. Lord, we thank you that you are with us. You are strong. Lord, we're weak. We are just weak, weak people, but you are strong. God, I pray that those waters that oftentimes crash into us and seem to be against us, that oftentimes, God, you often use on the other side of the mountain to give life and to float the vessels of our life down a stream to where you want them. God, you are so good. Life is so complex to us, but Lord, to you, it's pretty simple. You see it all. And we can trust you in it. Lord, I just pray for each person, no matter what their age, what they're going through, that God, they would recognize you are a great God who can be trusted and loved. You are holy and good. And Lord, we can find safety and security in you. In Jesus' name, amen.